The highest calling that we can possibly attain in this life here upon the earth is to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the highest place in that kingdom is to be His servant. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. He who would desire to be great in the kingdom, let him be your servant. As we become servants in the kingdom of God, the highest expression of that service, Jesus says, is to render aid and assistance to those who belong to Him. Matthew 25 and verse 20, Jesus is commending saints on the day of judgment. And He's telling them about the wonderful things that they've done for Him. And they say, "When, Lord, did we do those things for You?" And He said, "As You did it to the least of My brethren, You did it unto Me." And so we're called into the kingdom. We're called into the kingdom as servants. We're called to serve God in a large measure in this life by serving His people. And so the elders have set before us a theme of thought for the year. A theme that will be addressed by sermons, as it has already, gospel meetings, special studies, and other things that will be said and done throughout the year to bring our minds to this great and high calling. And so the theme is based on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like for us to pursue the principle that's being expressed here by Peter and expressed by practically every other writer of the New Testament. And we're going to look this morning at elements of our service to others in the kingdom, first from the standpoint of rendering assistance in material things, and then by specifically helping others regarding spiritual things. And I'm not suggesting these two are mutually exclusive. They're not. There's going to be spiritual benefit that will come from ministering in material ways. But nonetheless, I think we do see this difference of what we minister to in the New Testament. The first thing I would like for us to think about this morning is that we're called upon as Christians to minister at times to our fellow brethren, and then sometimes just to others at large throughout the world, those that are not Christians, acts of kindness. And I'm differentiating acts of kindness from supplying those who are destitute and in need of the basics of life. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think that there are many, many more of these kinds of opportunities that we have to render assistance to others in matters that don't necessarily supply something that that person will expire without, but it's an expression of our love and concern for those around us by simply doing acts of kindness. These would involve things like taking food to those that are grieving. That's just sort of a standard cultural practice for us. It's common for people who have lost loved ones to have family in to commiserate with them and to share with them in that loss. And one's mind is simply not upon the material things, preparing food and wanting to be busy in the kitchen and shopping and doing that sort of thing. And so we understand that a person who is grieving is in emotional need more than anything else. And we step in with material goods and say, "Here, perhaps this will supply your hunger and that of your family for a while." It might be something like taking flowers to those that are sick or grieving. It's a material thing. It's not a necessity. They're not going to die without the flowers. But we're expressing something from within by sharing some material offering, trying to say something, if you will, from heart to heart by giving something that is beautiful, something God has made to undoubtedly lift our spirits. Don't we feel like that when we see the blooms in springtime? It's not just, "Oh yeah, well, there's color in the woods," but it lifts our spirits. And we're reminded again of the beauty that God has made and the variety of things that He's made for our enjoyment. And so we take flowers to someone who is ill, or perhaps they've lost loved ones as well. Doing things of a maintenance nature or upkeep of the yard for someone who is elderly or otherwise sick. Taking someone to the doctor, providing transportation. All of these things and many others we could list alleviate the burdens physically that can weary our soul and create more anxiety just because they are things that need to be done. And I perhaps at the present time am distracted from that by my current circumstances. Well, and there are other things of exhortation in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Christians should be given to hospitality. That is, sharing with the necessities that we have with others as the need or just the occasion arises. And it may, in our society, be more of a matter of social grace than it is a matter of necessity, perhaps, as it was in earlier times when travel and strangers in town needed more hands-on care, if you will, than perhaps today. Matthew chapter 25, again, we just alluded to this a moment ago, verse 36, Jesus there is talking about being responsive to the sick and trying to help them in any way that we can, thus rendering Him service in the process. Matthew 10 and verse 42, if you give just a cup of cold water to those who are serving Me, you assist them in what, from a human standpoint, might be perhaps a small matter. You are sharing with them in the work that they're doing. And again, you're serving God in a very important capacity by doing so. And so there are many acts of kindness, acts of thoughtfulness, expressions of sympathy and concern, saying, I love you and I care about you, by supplying perhaps a seemingly insignificant physical need. And then, perhaps more seriously, would be occasions where we actually step in and provide the necessities of life to those that are having difficulty. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. I suppose if we had to pick a theme phrase from the book of Titus, it might be good works. Paul comes to this over and over and over in this short epistle as he writes to Titus. Perhaps because of his characterization of the Cretans in chapter 1 and verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So much for being politically correct. But because this happens, apparently, to be the character of the people on the island of Crete, Paul, in every one of the three chapters of this book, talks about, in some degree, maintaining good works. But look at chapter 3 and verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Well, that's being exhorted upon the brethren in Crete quite a long time after the kingdom has begun. But if we do go back to those beginning days in Acts chapter 2 and following, we see that there is this sense of urgency to maintain the needs of others and supply the needs of others, even from early on in the church. Acts 2 and verse 45, brethren who first became Christians sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And sometimes we feel so far away from that concept in our wealthy and well-to-do society. There aren't probably many, if any, people here this morning in this assembly of people who would be described as doing without. It may be hard, it may be difficult, you may not know how you're going to get through the month, and it may be paycheck to paycheck, but doing without is not generally part of our makeup. And so we might not think about the necessity of doing that, but suppose you lived in Lady Lake, Florida. And perhaps there was a Church of the Lord's people there, though there used to be. I don't know what's going on there now. But suppose you lived there and tornadoes came through and completely obliterated the houses and the possessions and the goods of a large number of the brethren. Might we now read Acts 2 a little bit differently and feel a sense of personal responsibility here regarding the selling of our possessions? mean, it's not too hard to imagine the potential of that happening based on what happened in Florida last week. And so it might be that through circumstance, we might be called upon to sell something of great value to us, to share with others. That might be a real gut check for how we truly feel about each other as brethren and for how we feel about our material possessions. We don't usually have to make that kind of choice. Not in our society. But it could happen, and how would we respond? In chapter 4 of Acts, verses 36 and 37, one man above all the others that were doing this is singled out for acknowledgement. Acts 4 and verse 36, and Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think it's interesting that it says the apostles named him Barnabas. They gave him a nickname, if you will. Son of encouragement. Why do you think the apostles did that? You know, do you think it's like some honorary medal that we would, you know, petition the military position or approach the president on and suggest that there's this person, you know, that we know about who has done this great and wonderful act of service, and so we're petitioning you for some medal or some acknowledgement on his behalf? No, I don't think that's what happened. I think Barnabas was a son of encouragement to the apostles. And they understood his character, and they understood what it meant for Barnabas to be the kind of person that he was, and they renamed him. Because the service he was rendering, in this case, a physical service, if you will, but later on in Acts, we'll see he renders great spiritual service. But in the rendering of this service, I think the apostles went, boy, that takes a load off of us. Because of the kind of man Barnabas was. Now we said even rendering material service like this is not different from necessarily a spiritual accomplishment. We have the example in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I realize as we go through some of these examples, and particularly this one, we're not differentiating the lesson this morning between congregational assistance and help and what we do as individuals. That can be saved for a later lesson. But in regard to what we'll read here in 2 Corinthians 9, this is about congregational support of brethren in other places who were destitute. But that being the case, I think the principle I'm going to mention applies to individual help as well as congregational help. And that is, what we do to supply the needs of others, when we do it out of the proper spirit, reflects glory to God. So in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, and I think specifically he means material resources, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, there's the material, it not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so the point is, even when we minister to someone materially, and it may be a matter of just an act of kindness, or it may be supplying something of necessity to someone who is destitute, that in and of itself is a gift that is worthy of giving and receiving. But the spiritual side of that is, hopefully that person will give glory to God for the spirit you have demonstrated in sharing with them and in being considerate toward them. They'll thank God for that. And further than that, as Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9, they'll thank God that you're a Christian. And we had mention of that by John Weaver to some degree in our prayer this morning. What God is doing in us. And when we overcome the natural tendency to hoard and hang on, and we turn loose and say, you know what? In the case of a brother in Christ, we're in the same family here. I want to share this with you. We can thank God for the gift. We can thank God for the grace. We can glorify Him. And we can thank God for what God is doing in the giver. Because it's that godly character that is being developed by what God makes possible. And that's the revelation of the Holy Spirit that motivates us to be giving, serving people. So in Acts chapter 20, as we read earlier, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We've looked at that particular passage in an earlier lesson and challenged ourselves inwardly to examine whether we actually believe the words of the Lord there. Do we genuinely believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? Certainly it's more blessed to be in the position to give, to be prospered, to be blessed, to have the wherewithal to then give to someone else. And I don't think any of us would want to be in a position of being the receiver in that sense. But what a great blessing it is to be the giver and to be able to share. And how many things return to us, not of a material nature necessarily, but how many good things return to us, words of thanks. Not that we do it for that. But we're being acknowledged by those in gratitude and appreciation for what we've been able to do for them. We don't seek that, but it's a wonderful thing to know that you've been a blessing and a help and a benefit to someone else. James, in James 1 verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. I wonder if that's how we would have defined pure and undefiled religion. If someone asked you to summarize pure and undefiled religion, would you have said that? I probably wouldn't. I would have probably chosen something else. Pure and undefiled religion for God is to be a good Bible student and learn everything that you can. Pure and undefiled religion for God is to try to seek and save the lost with every ounce of your being. I don't know. Fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that you might say would define pure and undefiled religion, but James said it's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to serve those who are having difficulty, to supply those who may be destitute, to step in and relieve those burdens so that they might be perhaps spiritually free to engage their mind in the things of God. And so there are just some suggestions about serving God through physical things that may in fact have a spiritual impact. But in the last part of the lesson, I want us to turn more directly to serving God through spiritual activities themselves. And let's make some observations as to how we can do this. One would be through teaching. The opportunity that we have from time to time to actually convey in an appropriate way the truth that God has shared with us so that we can build others up. Going back to the example of the early brethren, this time in Acts chapter 6, we talked about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and all the brethren in Acts chapter 2 and how they were freely willing to contribute to the needs of each other. In the process, Barnabas becomes a son of encouragement, chapter 6. We have a controversy that arises over material things. Some of the widows feel slighted. They feel that they're being discriminated against on ethnic ground. And so in verse 2, the 12, chapter 6 of Acts, verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." He's not saying the other is unimportant. But he does give high priority to what the apostles should be involved in here, to actually teaching others. You know, there's an occasion to do for someone what needs to be done. But you know, sometimes that's probably not the best thing to do. There are occasions where we meet up with chronically destitute people. And they stop by on occasion, and this is obviously a lifestyle for them. Is it the best thing to just continue to supply them with something material so that they can just go to the next place and maintain that kind of a life? Or is the best thing in that moment to try to teach them something about responsible living and the blessings of God and the priority of being a spiritual person? And sometimes I will say to those who stop by, you know, I can give you fish or I can teach you to fish. And teaching is equipping people with the wherewithal to take care of themselves, spiritually first and foremost, but perhaps even physically. To embark on a lifestyle that would make the way that they're living less likely, yes. But more than that, to teach someone something from the Word of God is to equip them inside of their own being to develop and grow and mature and enhance the relationship that God wants them to have with Him. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is here recounting how he had served the Thessalonians. And he's talking about his character and how he acted with integrity, the teaching that he did, the labor that he involved himself in to not be burdensome to them. But in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Paul said, I spent my time doing what I needed to do, in this case, laboring with his hands. But I did what I needed to do in order that I might be able to exhort and comfort and charge you with the Word of God, that you would have a walk worthy of God. A walk is your lifestyle. The way that you behave and the choices that you make and the value system that you operate by, the thoughts that are in your mind, I have sought to teach you, even supporting myself, so that you would have a knowledge of the Word of God. And you notice the word comfort here in verse 11. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And so one of the results of teaching someone the Word of God may in fact be that we bring comfort to them. And let me give you an example from the same epistle in chapter 4. The brethren here are emotionally suffering because of doctrinal misunderstanding, or actually false teaching. There's a notion going around that the Lord is going to return soon. And it's created a number of problems among the Thessalonians. But one of the results of this false teaching is they are troubled in mind. They are no longer at peace and at rest within their souls. And so Paul, in explaining properly, beginning in about verse 13 of chapter 4, he explains properly the sequence of events and some of the things that are going to surround the return of the Lord. But he says this at the end of instructing them, at the end of teaching them the truth on this subject, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Sometimes the teaching of God's Word is for informational purposes, to help people understand what's in the Bible. Sometimes the purpose of teaching the Word of God is to motivate people to get up and get busy and do what they know they ought to be doing. And sometimes the purpose of teaching the Word of God is to bring comfort to someone who is troubled in their spirit. Because I guarantee you one thing about false teaching. It will not comfort, not ultimately and perfectly, the way the truth will. Sometimes false teaching has a surface appearance of comforting. But deep down inside, you dig into that false teaching a little bit more deeply, and you're going to find an element to it that is designed to take away comfort from people. A lot of false teaching has been foisted on people because it sounded good at the start. But the more you delve into it, the more you realize it was corrupt and robbed of false teaching. So Paul, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, says, let me tell you the truth about the coming of the Lord. And essentially what he says is, when the Lord comes back, those that have already died are not going to be disadvantaged. Because they were troubled by that question. And so he says, comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, in verse 11, after he teaches some more, therefore comfort each other and edify each other, just as you are also doing. In verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Again, comfort is one of the results of our service to each other, especially in teaching the truth. Have you ever talked to someone having a difficulty in their life and they've said something like this to you? The best thing you can do for me is to pray for me. You ever had somebody say that to you? I'm sure you probably have. You've probably said it to somebody else. What can I do for you? I know you're going through a hard time. What can I do for you? You know, if you just remember me in prayer, that's the best thing you can do for me. And that's the truth. When we say it and when we hear it, that's the truth. Because there is tremendous power and strength that comes into the heart of another person when they know their name is being mentioned in heaven itself by someone else. Does that not give you strength? Whatever you're facing, to know that there are people, whether it's in a public assembly like this and your name is named, and what struggle you're going through and the difficulty that you're having, it's of great encouragement to know that 330 people just went to God and mentioned your name. But even more than that, in private, when you know that there are people who have indicated to you, not boastfully by any means, but they've tried to make you understand in some appropriate way, you know, when I pray, I remember you. What a tremendous strength that is to our soul. And how better can we serve our brethren in a spiritual capacity than to go to God and mention their name and ask for God's blessings to be upon them. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is a very distressing occasion. Jesus is in the final hours of His life. Luke 22. He's having the Passover meal with the disciples that wasn't exactly very fulfilling. They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. They don't really fully understand yet what's going on, so they don't really appreciate completely the agony that Jesus is going through. And then to top it all off, in verse 31, the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." I'll tell you, the crucifixion, and this is worthy of a sermon or two or three on its own, the crucifixion is where Satan pulls out all the stops. It is his last chance to corrupt the sacrifice that's going to be made for the sins of man. And he not only does it through having nails nailed into Jesus and having him beaten and a crown of thorns put on his head and ridicule and mocking, he does it even through Jesus' associates. He's doing it as Jesus is talking because they're arguing about which of them is the greatest and they don't understand service yet. Even though Jesus had already said to them what we've read in Matthew 20, they didn't get it yet. But then Jesus says to Peter regarding his upcoming denial, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I've often wondered how important that statement was of Jesus to Peter after Peter went ahead and did what he said he wouldn't do. And filled with shame and remorse, realizing Jesus even heard him say it, went out from the place of Jesus' trial in great shame, in brokenness of spirit. Such brokenness took Judas' life. But Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I wonder how far that went in Peter's own restoration. And so in spiritually serving one another, we can remember them in prayer and bless them in ways that we might not even realize might come out of going before God and asking in perhaps a chorus of voices that God would bless those who are having difficulty. And then there's a far-reaching term we'll not have time to explore, but the term is admonition or warning. And there are various places in the New Testament where we are admonished to admonish one another. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it can be done through singing. It is to be done through singing. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so even as we gather and we worship God and we sing the sentiments together that we're singing, some of those songs are designed for comfort. Some are designed for encouragement. Some are designed to admonish, to warn, to put us in mental awareness of the danger perhaps in which we live, where we're, what we're facing in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, Paul is here admonishing by giving advice. And it might be on occasion that we're in that position. Someone is having a difficulty in their life spiritually, and they may come to us for guidance and help, a sounding board, and we have an opportunity to give them advice, and it might be that in that advice we need to admonish them, warn them about a particular course they may be following. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 and 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Verse 28, even if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Paul is admonishing them toward a particular course of action that he admits is a matter of judgment. This is my advice, is what he's saying. But the advice takes the form of a warning. If you do this, you're creating more trouble for yourself. It's not sinful. You know, that's where we might have trouble in making certain decisions and in choosing certain courses of action. Sometimes we simply want a black and white, show me where it says I can or can't. That's not the only question to ask. Another question is, should I or shouldn't I? Is it the wise thing to do? Will it enhance my spirituality? Will it help me stand in a more stable place spiritually? Or am I creating problems for myself by deciding to do this or that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, Paul here says that studying the Word of God and being aware of the things in God's Word serves as an admonishment. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things referring to what had happened to the Israelites of old, recorded in the Old Testament. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So you know what? When we come together for a Bible study like we did at 9 o'clock this morning, and we're in our respective classes and we've got perhaps sheets and we've answered questions and the teacher's teaching and trying to get interaction going, we're not there just to intellectually stimulate ourselves. What should come specifically here out of the Old Testament study that some of you are involved in even now is that admonishment should come from that. You know what? I don't think I should do that. The Israelites did that. It didn't work out real well. We're admonishing one another to take the example of what's happened before and decide better how to handle our present circumstance. Back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, again, this is where Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts 20 and verse 31. He says, to the elders, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You think Paul overdid it? You think maybe he's a little bit too negative in his preaching? Maybe a little bit too dark or too defeatist? After all, every time he gets up there, he's talking about warning. Bad things potentially happening. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so there is a constant urging that needs to come across in preaching and in teaching, not to be negative, not to be down, but to warn us of the world in which we're living and the evil influences in this world, and to admonish us to be aware of and to avoid those things that can erode us spiritually. Let's not get too far off into what we might consider to be positive and negative preaching, and only desire the things that would tickle our ears and make us feel good and compliment us. 3 years, Paul said, you know what, you brethren, specifically the elders, I warned you as to what might happen to you in the future. Brethren, these are serious things that we deal with as Christians. We're living in serious times, dangerous times. And the danger that we face might be our prosperity, and it might be our peace. It might be the size and the resource of this congregation. What a great number of blessings come from this. Do you think it's only blessings that come? Do you think there are dangers too? Do you think it presents some impediments to us? that we might be very aware of our circumstances and thus need preaching that is not only exhortational, but it is admonitional. It is a warning to us as to how easy it can be for things to creep in. And again, he's warning the elders here in this passage that from among you, the church is going to be corrupted in the future. It was a sad parting when Paul left them on that occasion, but I wonder what they thought about all the way back to Ephesus. Serious things had been laid on their plate. And then restoration. Look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And there are other passages we could look at along this line too, but when our exhortations, when our admonitions fail, when we warn brethren about a direction we see them going in, and the warning is ignored and they go that way anyway, and perhaps in the process lose their way and lose their faith, it may be possible at some point, if the circumstances are right, to reclaim that person and to lead them back to the way that is right. James 5, the last two verses of the book. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you've ever tried to do this with someone, you know how difficult this is. And I think one of the reasons it's difficult is the brother had to, or sister, had to fall into blindness and hardness of heart in the first place to be led away. And now we may be in the position of trying to find the key to unlock that darkness, to find the right words or find a way to approach them that brings them back to a state of sharpness and clarity in their thinking. It can be very, very difficult to do. And it may be impossible to do at that moment in the life of a person. It may be that they've not hit bottom yet. They've not fully realized where they stand before God and the folly that they've chosen. It may be at that moment there is no reclamation, but it might be at a later moment. And so as we have opportunity to help those that have wandered away from the Lord, it says those that would do that and are successful in it will save a soul from a multitude of sins, those sins further complicating the rescue. The further and further and further someone goes into sin, at least perhaps until they hit this magic place of hitting the bottom and realizing, well, that didn't work. But the deeper and deeper and deeper they go, that multitude of sins that lays them down blinds them further. But what a wonderful thing occurs when, as Jesus talks about in Luke 15, the sheep is found, the coin is found, the son returns. Is there any greater joy than in being an instrument of God to help a wayward soul come back from their lostness? What a great opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity that Paul had when he went to Peter and rebuked him for his hypocrisy in Antioch. And Peter was willing to see it. His heart was open to the rebuke of Paul. John was able to come to the Jewish people as a whole and convince a significant number of them that they needed to turn away from their sins and repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Regarding John in Luke chapter 7 verse 28, Jesus said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We have opportunities to do things that John didn't have an opportunity to do. He had a singular great opportunity to introduce the Son of God to the world. But now that Jesus has come and gone, we have opportunity to enlighten those around us as to the truth of Jesus. Who he was, what he was about, what he stood for, where he is now, what he's doing now, what's going to happen in the future regarding him. The purpose and the meaning of life being found in Jesus. We have the opportunity in our day and time to enlighten a dark and dying world as to the light that is in Jesus. And while that may be a sermon idea we can explore quite in depth, In general, we can accomplish so many more things because of truth that's now been made manifest than John ever could. And so those that are least in the kingdom, you know, Jesus had talked about if you want to be great in the kingdom, let him be your servant. In these words, he says, those that are least in the kingdom can accomplish great things. Sometimes by living as an example in front of other people. Sometimes by opening your mouth and actually speaking to them. Sometimes by teaching. Sometimes by advising. Sometimes by taking flowers or other offerings of support and help, as we've already talked about. There are wonderful things that we not only can be doing, we need to be doing in the kingdom. And so, where are you on the servant meter? Do you see yourself as being devoted to the Lord and thus being devoted to His people to help someone get to heaven? And we are your servants this morning. We're going to sing a song designed to help you think and examine your life. We are your servants. We could do nothing better before we dismiss than to sing an exhortational song to help you examine your heart and see where you are or where you need to be and further help you in that if we can. Can we pray with you? Can we baptize you into Christ on the basis of your faith in Him, your confession of His name, your repentance of your sins? Can we help you become a Christian? Can we just put our arm around you and give you a supportive expression of encouragement for something that you're going through at this time? Can we pray with you? One of the greatest blessings we've said that we can do for one another. Whatever way we can help you spiritually, would you let us know as we're standing and singing?